Well, we want to continue our study of restoration to full spiritual vitality in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you want to turn to Ezra chapter 7 this morning, that's where we'll be beginning. Just by way of review, these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally one book and have been divided since then, describe the spiritual revitalization of some post-exilic Jewish believers as an example of how the people of God can be revived in any generation. Their purpose is to show how the people of God build the house or household of God in accordance with the revealed will of God. The theme of these books is the manner whereby the people of God rebuild the house of God. And there are three steps, as we see in these books: the restoration of the temple in the first part of Ezra, the restoration of the community, which really is in the last part of Ezra and the last part of Nehemiah, and the restoration of the city, which is in the first part of Nehemiah. And again, just to remind you of the theological structure, how the writer put this together. Renewal requires a return to worship. Therefore, the Restoration Jews, as we call them, were anxious to build the temple. We've read about that in our last two lessons, where they came back to Palestine, first rebuilt the altar where they could offer sacrifices, then they rebuilt the temple amidst much opposition, finally finished it, rejoiced in it. And then in chapter 7 of Ezra, the focus becomes a second return under Ezra. And his emphasis was on returning the people to holiness in their conduct and commitment to the law of Moses. And Nehemiah talks about the renewal requiring rebuilding God's reputation. This was the reason for the walls to be rebuilt. And then the renewal is perpetuated by continual commitment to obedience to God's word. That's the emphasis in the last part of Nehemiah. Now, going to the book of Ezra per se, the purpose of Ezra is to inspire the reader to return to the revealed word of God. This is the overall emphasis of the book of Ezra. It's a strong emphasis on the word of God. To do this, Ezra recounted the restoration of the Israelites to their land and their return to the worship of their God. We saw that in the first part especially. He emphasized what was most significant spiritually for the people to do that. Now, here's a chart of the book of Ezra. Actually, the book of Ezra divides very neatly into two parts. These correspond to the two returns from the Babylonian exile under the Persian kings that took place. The first return took place in 537, and Sheshbazzar was the original leader of that return, and he was quickly replaced. Evidently, he died or passed off the scene. We stop hearing about Sheshbazzar early in Ezra, and Zerubbabel takes his place as the leader of that group. The Persian king who made an edict allowing the Jews to return was Cyrus the Great. And in chapters 1 and 2, we read the story of the journey, the actual trip, and those who participated in it. And then in chapters 3 through 6, there is a recounting of the work that they did when they got back into the Promised Land. And specifically, it centered on rebuilding the temple. When we come to the second part of the book of Ezra, we come to another return, which took place 80 years later. And this was led by Ezra. Now, the tradition among the Jews is that Ezra was the writer of Ezra and Nehemiah, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and perhaps Esther. So he was a very significant man, and we'll see a little more of that today in our lesson. The Persian king that allowed that return was Artaxerxes, who had come to power later. The first two chapters, again, give us an account of the journey and the people who participated in it. And then chapters 9 and 10 talk about their work. And here it was not rebuilding the temple, but it was rebuilding the community around the Word of God, helping them to reestablish themselves as the people of God. Now, I don't expect you to memorize these dates, of course, but I use them simply to help us to see the relationship of events in the book. Cyrus issued his decree to rebuild the temple in 538. We read about that in Ezra 1. Then the return followed the next year, chapter 2. And within a year, they had finished the altar and the foundation of the temple. But then opposition arose and continued for 15 years. And so work on the temple stopped. But in 520, Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God in Jerusalem to encourage the people to get back on the job, to begin temple construction again. And then they finished it in 515, but it was many years later that Artaxerxes issued a decree to rebuild the community, and Ezra returned. So there's a big gap in time between chapter 6 and chapter 7 in the book of Ezra, and it's during that gap that the events of the book of Esther took place in Persia. This, of course, is all centered mainly in Palestine. So the first return under Sheshbazzar in the first six chapters of Ezra centered on their worship. They needed a temple to worship God as he specified in the Mosaic Law. The second part of Ezra emphasizes their return to holiness. Separation from sin. Holy, means set apart. And so they were needing to be separated, set apart to the will of God by the Word of God to do the work of God. In chapter 7 and 8, the emphasis is on the character of Ezra as a man who was strongly motivated by the Word of God. And if you want to fill in the blanks, those are the words that are underlined. He was strongly motivated by the Word of God. These chapters document one of the most remarkable travelogues in human history, and we'll see that as we get into it. And I want you to pay especially attention to this little phrase that occurs six times in this section, the hand of God. Because, of course, it's an anthropomorphic expression. It describes God as having a hand. God doesn't have hands. But it represents his work, his activity on behalf of these people. And that is a prominent phrase in these chapters. So let's get into it, and we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Now, after these things, that is, the events of chapters 1 through 6, and after 57 years, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, and then it gives his ancestry there. And you'll notice in verse 5 that his great-great-great ancestor was Aaron. So this man is a priest. Now, you remember the difference between the priests and the Levites. The priests were descendants of Aaron. The Levites were descendants of Levi. Aaron was a Levite. So there were many more Levites than there were priests. Priests were of the family of one branch of the Levitical family, the branch of Aaron. And, of course, the high priest was chosen from among this group of priests. Thus Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of God. Now, this is the first time we run into this profession in Scripture, but it's very common in the Gospels, isn't it? The scribes and the Pharisees were the antagonists of Jesus. Well, the scribes developed during the Babylonian captivity, and they were the students of the Word of God and the people who taught the people of God primarily. In the old days of Israel's history, it was the priests who did this. So it was mainly priests who became scribes. Now, in Jesus' day, this had degenerated, and the scribes were picayune about small points in the law, and they were the legal experts, all right, but they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, and they had vested interests. The Pharisees also developed during the Babylonian captivity. They were another branch of these returnees that emphasized the importance of separation. And that, too, went to seed in Jesus' day during the 400 years between these returns and the life of Christ. There was a lot of deterioration in the spiritual life of the Israelites, and the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament emerge as the villains. But at this time, in the book of Ezra, a scribe is a very remarkable and admirable person because he has given himself to the study of the law of Moses. This man was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now, we don't know if Ezra occupied an official position in the Persian government. There's no reference to that. Apparently, he did not. But he found favor in the eyes of the king. And that was probably because he was an outstanding man among the Israelite community in Babylon. And some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That would be 458 B.C. And he, that is Ezra, came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Now, these first 10 verses of this chapter are kind of an overview of this trip that took place. We'll get into the details of it beginning in verse 11. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. There it is again, you see. God is at work. And in writing this book, the writer, whoever he was, Ezra or whoever, wanted to emphasize that it was God who is working here to facilitate the obedience of his people. In our first lesson, we pointed out that it was God's will for the people to return from Babylonian captivity to the promised land when the exile was over. That's clearly stated in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Most of them stayed there. 90% of them stayed in Babylon. 10% returned. And 50,000 at the first return, about 5,000 this time, because the good hand of Ezra's God was upon him for blessing. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is probably the best known verse in the book of Ezra, because it is a capsulized description of this man of God, who was a remarkable person. The Jews regarded him as a second Moses, because he reestablished the people of Israel on the Mosaic law. Moses had given it. The people had departed from it. Now Ezra returns them to it. So here's his background in these verses. He was a priest. That means he was a student and a teacher of the Word of God. Remember, earlier in Israel's history, it was the priests who were responsible to teach the law of God. The prophets did not do that. They got direct messages from God and passed them along as new revelation to the people, and in that way drew them back to the Lord. But it was the priests who were charged with the responsibility of making the Word of God known to the people. And so Ezra is in the train of that great group. He was a scribe. That means he was a writer. He could communicate with his people. He was a leader. He had access to the king. He was a model believer because he studied and practiced and taught God's word. If you're in the habit of memorizing Bible verses, this would be a great verse to memorize, because it capsulizes what every Christian needs to do. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the writer criticized his audience because he says, "You've been Christians for so long, now you ought to be in a position where you can teach other people." And every Christian should come to the place in their life where they are able to instruct other people in God's word and God's will. Not that everybody will be equally proficient or equally given to that task. Parents do it in the home. People do it in the church. People do it in the community. All of us who have known the Lord for any length of time really should be able and involved in some kind of communicating the Word of God to other people. Ezra did that. He set his heart first. The order is significant, isn't it? To study the Word of God, and then to practice it, to put it into practice. This was not an academic study for him. And then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And this is the key to this man's impact in Israel, as it is in any generation, because God has promised to bless his word. And when his word goes out, people are helped, they are saved, they are sanctified, and they are encouraged to live for the Lord. So the God's word is the key. And as I mentioned before, he was a second Moses because he reestablished the people who came back from Babylonian captivity, who had largely lost their Jewish distinctives. He reestablished them on the law of the Lord, which for them was the law of Moses. Verse 11 goes on, "Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest." This, by the way, is written in the original text in Aramaic, which was the language of the Persian Empire, and which became the language of Palestine because of the exile. The people who came back spoke Aramaic because they learned it in Babylon under the Persians. And in Jesus' day, this was the common language of the people, Aramaic. That's where they picked it up. I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and their Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Persian foreign policy was such that they encouraged people who had been taken out of their land in captivity to return home. The Assyrians had a different policy. Theirs was to take people out of their land, to move strangers into the land, and mix up the population. The Assyrians came first. Then the Babylonians came, and their foreign policy was different. Theirs was to completely extract the people from the land and move them to another part of the world. When the Persians took over, they felt it was more safe for them as an empire to have native peoples back in their land who were happy with the government. And so they allowed them to return. And we find that here in Artaxerxes' decree. With all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, according along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their libations, that's their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. So they're given great freedom, you see. They're given support, material support, and allowed a great deal of freedom. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And the rest of the needs of the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. So, he's giving them a blank check, really, to meet their expenses out of the Persian treasury. And I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. This amounts to about 28 tons of material that they are going to carry back from Babylon to the promised land. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal, diligently, with zeal for the house of the God of heaven. Not only was the Persian policy one that wanted people happy in their land, but they wanted to encourage the worship of the local gods as they saw them in those lands as well. Lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons by the God of Jerusalem, you see. We also inform you that he is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, these are temple servants or assistants, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, that refers to Syria, Palestine, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Well, that's the end of his decree. Ezra appears to have been the equivalent of the Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs under the Persian government, because he is given such blank check opportunities here. His assigned task was to build up the Jews in their faith. See, teach the law of your God to these people so that they can worship him as he has specified. It wasn't to build the temple or the walls of Jerusalem. That was done earlier. And when he says you can take the utensils back, of course we read earlier in Ezra that many of the utensils of the temple went back under Sheshbazzar in the first return, but there were apparently others left over, and these are now allowed to go back as well. And then the chapter concludes with this word of thanksgiving from Ezra for the king's edict. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has exalted loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now it sounds a little strange here because it's in the first person all of a sudden. We've been reading throughout this book third person references. They did this, they did that. And some scholars believe that this word of thanksgiving that we have in verses 27 and 28 was lifted out of Ezra's memoirs and put in the book at this point, which is a possibility, and that's why it's in the first person. It's obviously a prayer of thanks to the Lord for putting this in the king's heart to give the people this freedom. He praised God for working in the king's heart. He thanked him for giving him favor in the king's eyes. Now, in chapter 8, we have a list of the leading men who returned. You remember in the first chapter of Ezra, we had a list of, had a reference to the edict of King Cyrus allowing the people to return. In chapter 2, we had a list of the people who returned. The same thing occurs in this part of the book. First, the edict to return, chapter 7. Then, the group that did return in chapter 8. Now, these are the heads of their father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. This is another tribute to the faithful people who obeyed the Lord in leaving Babylon, going back to the promised land as God had instructed them to do. Now, we're not going to read all these names. We'll drop down to verse 14. These were mostly relatives of previous returnees. It's interesting to compare these two lists of people, because this list has people that are connected with people mentioned in the first list in chapter 2. So, as we might expect, some who had returned already sent for their relatives, and now they joined them. And this is a much smaller group, about 5,000 people as compared to 50,000 earlier. But God faithfully records for posterity the names of these obedient Israelites who prioritized his will in their lives, just as he notes any believer who does that. These were the leaders of priestly and royal families. Those are mentioned primarily in the first two verses, and then the relatives of previous returnees and a few other people are mentioned in verses 14, 3 through 15. Should be 14 there. Yeah.
Is the Obadiah in verse 9 the Obadiah who...
No.
No, okay.
No, he's not. Not the same person. That Obadiah lived earlier. The one who wrote the book of Obadiah. Now, Ezra had a bit of a problem as he was getting ready to make this trip. Verse 15. Now I assembled these people at the river that runs to Ahava, evidently a district in Babylon, where we camped for 3 days. This was their staging place, evidently, getting everything together for their trip. When I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Now the Levites were necessary because they were the assistants of the priests. And the spiritual life of the people would be hindered if there weren't sufficient Levites in the land. So I sent for these various people, leading men and teachers, verse 16. And I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia. Now Cassiphia, I don't know why they didn't translate this, it's the word means silver. Cassiphia was evidently Silver Street, or a district named Silver Area. Matthew Henry said that he believed that Iddo was evidently the leader of a college of Levites in Babylon. Some kind of a school of Levites or group of Levites there. And so Ezra knows about this group, and he sends leading men to this place, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the house of Cassiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And according to the good hand of our God upon us, there it is again, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And then it lists some others here who were recruited for a total of about 5,000. So these Jews needed more encouragement to get involved in doing God's will. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? Some people will rise up right away when there's an opportunity to get involved in the Lord's work. Others need to be recruited, need to be persuaded. And we find that happening here as well. But whether volunteers or recruits, all participated in God's will and all were honored by Him. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. Perhaps this district was named for the river that ran through it, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Now, this is an interesting verse historically, because when the pilgrims left Leiden in the Netherlands in the 1620, the pastor among this group of pilgrims, his name was John Robinson, used this verse as his text for the last sermon that he preached to these pilgrims before they left for the New World. Very appropriate, isn't it? I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, and we... that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey. That's what the pilgrims faced, too. For us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. He will protect them. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So you see, Ezra is concerned about the reputation of God. The great example of what that means, to be concerned with the reputation of God. Didn't want things, the Persians to think badly of Yahweh. And so they refused to ask for help, but they exercised faith. God's reputation was at stake. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Now this is good preparation for any dangerous journey. They demonstrated dependence upon God. Fasting, of course, meant that they went without eating in order to spend that time praying to God, asking him for his protection and blessing. They wanted to enhance God's reputation. That was their motivation. I couldn't help thinking about this as we anticipate a dangerous journey in the next 10 days. Mary's going to have her chest opened, and who knows what can happen. This is good preparation for any dangerous journey that we may face. We humble ourselves before God. We acknowledge our dependence upon him. We ask him for help. We trust him. We are concerned for his reputation. We exercise faith. Verse 24, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, besides Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the utensils, the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents. Talent is about 75 pounds. Gold talents, 20 gold bowls worth 100 derricks, and two utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold, about 28 tons of precious cargo. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, set apart for a special purpose. And the utensils are holy. They have a special purpose as well in the service of the Lord. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord our God, the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So Ezra delegates responsibility to trustworthy people. Mark of good leadership. And he keeps careful records of this valuable cargo. He writes it all down so that when they get there, they can check it out, make sure there are no Achans in the camp that have stolen some things for their own benefit. So he makes careful physical preparations as well as preparing himself spiritually. See? That occurred in the previous verses. So we have careful spiritual and physical preparations. Again, a marvelous model for any work of God that's going on. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You can almost visualize God putting his hand on these people and guiding them, protecting them. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Now think of this. This is a 900-mile trip that they're taking. They've got 28 tons of precious metal with them. What a temptation for thieves and all kinds of villains to attack them and steal their stuff. And yet, they made it completely. God protected them. Thus, we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. This trip took 4 months, if we compare the chronological references in the text. 4 months on the road. That's a lot of camels, isn't it? And on the fourth day of the seventh, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. These are, of course, not the same people as lived in Joshua's day, but these became popular Jewish names. And with them were the Levites, Jozabed, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the Lord, God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 46 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Remember that the sin offering under the Mosaic law was a burnt offering. It was offering animals that were consumed entirely on the altar of burnt sacrifice. Now, why did they offer a sin offering? Well, the sin offering under the Levitical system was a confession of their sinfulness. It's like 1 John 1:9 is to us. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When an Israelite offered a sin offering, he was acknowledging to God that he had sinned in order to get right with God. So these people are cleaning up their act. You see, after this trip, they are getting back into a right relationship with God. They're doing things right. We read at the end of chapter 6 that they also offered sacrifices when the temple was finished, and they praised God by offering burnt offerings there as well. Then they delivered the king's edict to the king's satraps, his officials, and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. So, we have the account of the safe arrival back in the land here. Again, joyful sacrificing crowned this trip. They were back home. Of course, it wasn't home for them. All of them had been, or most of them had probably by this time, all of them had been born in captivity. And so they were coming to a new place to start a new life. Kind of like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. But they're starting over, and they're getting right with God in preparation for that. Now, just a reminder of the route that they took. The red route there is the one that scholars believe most accurately represents the trip. Ezra probably started out in Babylon. We read about the Ahava River in Babylon there. And Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire. Then they came down over the Fertile Crescent into the Promised Land. Now, we're going to have some time for a discussion this morning, thankfully. And so, you know, I'm going to ask you to talk. But before we do that, three lessons from this section of Ezra. When people want to do the will of God, he makes it possible for them to do it. If we really want to do the will of God, we're going to find that the good hand of our God is upon us. And this is an encouragement to persevere in the will of God, to do what we know to be the will of God. When Mary and I first moved to Plano in 1966, we wanted to get some experience planting a church because we were thinking about going overseas as missionaries to do that. And so we invited some neighbors into our home for Bible study. And for 2 years we met as a Bible study in our home and in the home of the people who gathered together with us. And it was our desire to plant a church here because there was no church in Plano at that time. Population was 9,500. There were a dozen churches in Plano, but none of them had an expository Bible teaching ministry. So it was a new type of church that we were interested in starting. Well, that group met for 2 years, and then in 1968, we began to meet in a building over near Central Expressway on 16th Place that is no longer in existence. And we met there for 7 years. And we were convinced that this is what God wanted us to do and what was good for Plano. And he prospered it on every hand. I could tell you story after story about people we met, things that happened that enabled us to get this church planted. And I think of that when I think about this statement. When people want to do the will of God, he makes it possible for them to do it. Sometimes we were very discouraged. I remember going, I had very little experience preaching. I didn't enjoy preaching. I really don't enjoy preaching, frankly, because I don't think I'm very good at it. But be that as it may, I do it because I'm able to do it, and I think God wants me to do it. And he has used that to the extent that he has to get the will of God done. He makes it possible for us to do his will when we wanted him to do it. You may be thinking about some project or something that you're interested in doing. Maybe it's going to Puerto Rico this summer to share the gospel, to do physical labor. It may be some other project, and you think, well, I don't know if I'm capable of doing that. I don't know if this is going to work out. Let me encourage you to step out in faith. If it's God's will, go for it, because he will make it possible for you to do it. Our young people are learning that as they raise money to go on this trip this summer. It's coming in. We must prepare for doing God's will by acknowledging our dependence on him and by seeking his blessing in prayer. I think one of the reasons God has blessed Plano Bible Chapel is because early on, in the early years of the existence of this church, a group of men started to meet for prayer every week, and we have met for prayer every week since then. This church has been built on dependence on God. We did it mainly because we felt our tremendous vulnerability and need for God's help. And he has kept it going and has blessed it to the extent that he has. And he always does that. We need to prepare for doing God's will by acknowledging our dependence upon him, by seeking his blessing in prayer. And this is a praying church. I'm greatly encouraged with that. Even though we don't have a lot of prayer meetings, there's a lot of praying going on. And that's very encouraging. God honors and supports people who purpose to do his will. This whole list and these lists of people This is one of the reasons that Ezra and Nehemiah are not preached on as much, because they're full of lists of people. But these lists are testimony to God's acknowledging people who are willing to do his will. And he will honor and support people who purpose to do his will. So we've got some time this morning, thankfully. And let's just throw it open for some discussion, some comments that you'd like to make, observations.
You know, I've always found it interesting that they went without any soldiers or armed guards, as you brought out. But, you know, I don't think necessarily that it would have been sin.
No, no.
Yeah. Fine. So it kind of brings up a discussion, though, just in general. You know, it's like, if we have insurance to cover our houses, are we not trusting God? You know, and I've had people say that before, and then I say, well, do you lock your cars at night? So I don't know. To me, it just seems like a little bit of an interesting discussion could be had there. I think in some respects, because he had crowed so loudly about God's protection, he kind of felt like he had to just step out in faith. But
what do you think? What do you think about that?
Well, I think there's kind of a balance. I think everything that we do requires trust and dependence on God, and I think everything we do requires some initiative or exertion on our own part. You know, so some of it I think is wisdom, and some of it is circumstantial. I think, you know, the circumstances that Ezra was in seem to have kind of dictated. God put it in his mouth and his heart to make some statements, and then he realized, oh, I'd kind of be going contrary to that statement if I asked for a bunch of soldiers. So,
yeah.
I don't know. What Warren's talking about is something I've puzzled over just a little bit different angle, but it's where you cross the line between faith and presumption upon God. And so years ago, I was at a church and I was on the board, and our senior pastor wanted to take a lease for new space, and it was more than we could afford. But he was convinced that, you know, God was going to grow the church to a size and we were going to need that space. And I really struggled with that, you know, from a practical standpoint. How do I know we're not charging ahead of God? And this isn't, he doesn't want us to take on a financial obligation this big as a congregation. You know, those are tough questions.
It forces us to be dependent on the Lord for guidance, because there aren't any biblical answers to that. It's a matter of judgment, and we need the Lord's wisdom in those issues.
There's times when you do things and you're real ignorant of what you're really doing.
That's right. Amen.
We decided one time, we were here at the church, that several of us guys were going to go and put a house up in Mexico. And we said, yeah, we'll get whoever wants to go can go. So we started working at that. Well, my understanding was it was going to be four or five guys. And we had a lady down there who ran a missions, and we'd sleep in her front yard in tents. Well, it wasn't a matter of about a month or so, and we've got 53 people going from the church. Well, we were overwhelmed. I mean, we thought, you know, how can this be when all we wanted to do was just go do this one little detail? Well, it turns out that at that time Jim was here, and he called and he said, you know, he says, we got 53 and a lot of teenagers are going for the VBS. He says, what are we going to do about this? He said, they want electric for hair dryers and all this kind of stuff. I said, well, we're sleeping in the front yard of this lady's house. I don't know what we can do. Well, four families were in our home. I went back to them. I told them, I said, Jim calls and says, we're going to have to do something. I said, all we can do is ask for help. We prayed. I guess maybe just 15, 20 minutes is all. Phone rang. I answered it. The lady said her name was German.
Judy German.
And she was with the Methodist church down there where we were going. And they had a encampment. And it had all the facilities we needed. All we had to do was bring food and it was free to us as long as we needed it while we were there. Had a swimming pool, tennis courts,
a hair dryer.
And all kind of bedding, and I mean, everything was beautiful. It was set up well. It was their encampment, and we were just overwhelmed. Everything that went, and we ended up going back 5 times, I think, building houses down there and taking Christmas stuff down there. And there was no question. I was totally ignorant of what was going to happen. It just happened.
Yeah.
And it was all the blessings of God.
Yeah. Amen.
It was just...
What a great story. What a great story. Thanks for sharing that, Ron.
Where I grow up, my country, we don't buy insurance for anything, and there's not available.
Mm-hmm.
Over here, we buy insurance for everything to protect ourselves. But one thing that I have trouble with is buying insurance for long-term care. For one thing, it's very expensive, but for us as a Christian, you know, will God not provide or care for us as we in our golden age? I just struggle with that.
Yeah, well, join the club. That's a tough decision.
Yeah.
And I think...
And watch my dad live. He never owned anything, and he give everything away. Even when he's in Vietnam, we send money home to help him, and he give to somebody else that has more needs than him. And when he died, he have enough money to bury him, and that's it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But yeah, the legacy he left, you know, with the children, he always say, as long as I live, you need it, you can have it. But, you know, I don't want to have too much left for you guys to fight after I die. Is that a wisdom?
Yeah.
Because there's so many family, you know, fight over what the inheritance is and friend-God relationship.
Well, I think each of our families has to decide how the Lord wants us to live that way, how much insurance to get, and if we should get insurance at all. I think it's a matter of personal leading from the Lord, but certainly our attitude has to be one that we are trusting the Lord primarily. And we know our hearts in that regard. And of course, we shouldn't judge other people in their decisions in this regard. But I think each of us needs to be at peace with our own decisions.
No, I'm not coming out like, you know, I'm judging other
people. No, I didn't take it that way.
But it's so, like, high price that you can't really, pay for that. And
I was thinking of the same thing this week. Well...
Mm-hmm. As you were talking, you had on the board that he was called the second Moses. Well, to me, when it talked about God's, I'm not going to ask for people to guard us because I told them that God will take care of us. That reminded me of Moses, too, when God wanted to destroy him. And Moses' response was, God, that'll make you look bad.
Yeah. Jerry?
I was also interested in weighing everything out carefully for the people, the guys who were responsible carrying the treasure. Because it wasn't just a protection for the treasure, it was a protection for the people carrying it.
Yeah.
Because when they got to the other end, they would not be accused of anything, whether they had, you know, I mean, you mentioned Achan, well, he did steal. If these people hadn't, but somebody thought there should have been more than there was, there could have been a problem for them, so it was their protection.
I don't even drink
one. Well, that was wisdom.
Yeah, that's right. Well, we have to close, but I appreciate these comments. Jim?
We'll say we weren't here at the beginning, but this week, Lydia's mother-in-law is going to go into hospice care related to her the cancer.
Okay. Well, let's pray for her. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can trust you, and we ask that you will help us to do that more consistently in our lives. And whether you lead us to buy insurance and take advantage of other opportunities for security or not, we pray that our hearts will be dependent upon you. And we look to you for your provision of grace in the life of Lydia's mother-in-law. We pray that you will heal this woman if it is your will. And we pray that you will give her caregiver skill and wisdom, and that she will trust in you. And we just pray for your guidance in her care and her life. In Jesus' name, amen.